Hope you have a blessed day, and this is part of your blessed day. And I'd just like to begin with just one really basic announcement. The overseers, as I've mentioned, are working on what church is going to look like when we first come back to meeting here in our physical location here at Canton Grace, and when we reopen. And what I'd like to do is share with you on May 31st what it's going to look like. So we'll have our normal church service, probably have a song afterwards so that people that can get off, who would like to get off, and give me a few minutes just to reorient my thinking. And then I'll share with you some of the guidelines that we'll put into place to maximize safety, to maximize people's confidence. Let's face it, they have scared the heebie-jeebies out of us. And so we're going to do everything we can to maximize your confidence as well as to make things safe. And I'll share that 5 minutes after the live stream on May 31st so that, Lord willing, we can reopen sometime the first couple of weeks in June. This will give us some time to make sure that there isn't any spiking that takes place as well, with things just reopening all over the state of Ohio. So that's the one announcement I like to make. I hope that excites you, and we're looking forward to sharing that. Now, as far as the scripture reading, I like to read this morning from Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 10 through 13. And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I'd like to focus on verse 13 with my devotional thoughts. The context there, Paul is writing about the Gentiles, how in the future they're going to trust God through Christ for salvation, and that's going to create joy and hope in their lives. And then Paul has a prayer wish, if you will, in verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And he's referred to here, God is, as the God of hope. He is the source of our hope. He is the source of our confident expectation for a blessed future. And that's what hope is, a confident expectation for a bright or blessed future. And he's the source of all hope. And so as you trust in God for your salvation, and then after that, may you continue to trust in God. And as you do believe, as you do trust, he will fill you with peace and with joy. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. So again, here's the sequence. We trust God in the day-to-day affairs of life as followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit fills us with joy and peace. And then, as that happens, you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we experience God's joy and peace in our lives, as we trust the Lord, that just makes us more hopeful for the future. We're experiencing his good hand in the presence, that is his joy and peace, and we expectantly look towards the future because it's going to be a blessed future indeed. If I were to summarize Romans 15:13, I would say this. A hopeful Christian is a healthy Christian. A hopeful Christian is a healthy Christian. And so it's important for us to trust him moment by moment in the affairs of life so that we experience the Holy Spirit's joy and peace so that he fills our heart with hope and we can look expectantly towards the future. Anybody who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has a very bright future, regardless of what's going on around them right now. Well, let's pray with that in mind, and then we're going to have a wonderful time in God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God of hope, that we can have a confident expectation that the future is going to be bright. And Lord, we look expectantly to being back together again physically. Oh, it might look different, and it will look different, but it's just going to be great to be able to worship together, to sing praises together, to encourage one another, although we might be at a distance doing it and not right up against one another. We benefit from being together. And Lord, we benefit by being connected to you. Fill our hearts, Holy Spirit, with joy and peace as we trust in the Godhead. And then may that give us greater expectation, greater hope for the future, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of what mountain we're climbing. So thank you, God, for loving us, not just saving us, but that just being the first step of you being our God. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I would like to do things a little bit differently in terms of our emphasis, our theme. As we're looking more outward, both our state and the church, how we respond to people. And I like to talk about us and our response to people in this world that we live in. One of the challenges of life, I believe, is to try to respond to situations and people like Jesus would. And there's two reasons that that's difficult. Number one, sometimes we don't know exactly how Jesus would respond, and that makes it difficult. Other times, we know how Jesus would respond, but it's just hard to respond that way. I remember a number of years ago, I was pastoring, and there was a young lady who was dating a young man against her parents' will. In fact, she was actually sneaking out through her bedroom window at night in order to see this young man. So she was definitively rebelling against her parents' will. She just really wanted to be with this young man. Now, this young man had a troubled background. His father had spent a number of years in jail. And quite frankly, he was cut out of the same cloth. And so I understood the parents' concern. So in any event, the mother, the father, this young lady, this young teenage gal, they come into my office, sit down, and I listen to their story, the cares, the concerns, the daughter's desires. And I remember I basically ended the counseling session, if you will, the advisory session, by saying to the young lady, "You are a sitting duck." No, in fact, you're not a sitting duck. You're a dead duck. Well, my prophecy, my prophetic word happened to be true, if you will. What I said was right on target. She ended up continuing to date the guy. She married the guy. They had a rocky marriage, and it ended in divorce. But I have to say that my words really didn't influence her at all in terms of moving towards where Jesus would have her to be. And I regret to say that. But in the sin-filled and broken world that we live in, how we respond to people, what we say, how we say it, what we do, really can make a difference for the Lord. For instance, if an adult is paying for their bad decisions, how would Jesus respond? If someone has blatantly hurt you, how would Jesus respond if he were you? If someone is taking advantage of a loved one, how would Jesus respond? Well, in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, we see how Jesus would respond to broken people in a broken world. And I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53. John chapter 7, verse 53. Just a beautiful classic text in the life of our Lord. If I were to describe the one thing that Jesus demonstrates here and what we need is wisdom. And we need four types of wisdom. Number one, we need the wisdom to be humble. We need the wisdom to be humble. John 7, verse 53. "And everyone went to his own house." So everybody but Jesus goes to their own house where they lived. But not Jesus. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Here we see the humble way of life of our Lord. Everybody here is going to their own house, But Jesus, he goes and he spends his night there in the Mount of Olives. And he spent a lot of nights in the Mount of Olives. And we see that from various texts. I'd just like to bring up a couple of passages to your attention. Luke chapter 21, verse 37. And in the daytime, Jesus was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and he stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So Jesus would go to Jerusalem, teach in the temple in the morning and the afternoons. And in the evenings, he would go back and spend his nights on the Mount of Olives, just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, we read this. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And this leads into the story on the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus was accustomed to sleeping there on this mountain a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. Now, there may have been some times that he spent some nights with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They lived there in Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives. But most of the time, it sounds like he spent the night out there on the mountain, not in a home at all. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20 says. Jesus had a very humble way of living. In fact, when he was born in a manger because there was no room where? In the inn. And our Lord maintained that humble way of life. He did not live in a mansion, though he was the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. But he not only had a humble way of life, Jesus had a humble style of ministry. Everything about him was dripping with humility. Notice what it says in John chapter 8, verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple to teach, and all the people came to him, and they sat down, and he taught them. Notice that Jesus just simply went to the temple and began to teach. There were no gimmicks. There was no marketing strategy. Jesus just went, showed up, and the people who came, he taught them from the Word of God. He had a humble way of life. He had a humble style of ministry, nothing fancy. And it's really important for us when we're interacting with people, people who know the Lord, people who don't know the Lord, to have a genuine humility about us. The last thing that people want is to have us think that we're better than them. There's no way they're going to receive what we have to say. So in responding to people like Jesus in a broken world, we need to have the wisdom to be humble. A second quality, we want to have the wisdom to be silent when we need to be silent. Verse 3, John 8. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're mentioned so frequently in the Gospels. The scribes were the ones who copied the scriptures and made more copies of them. They were the interpreter of the scriptures, and they were very good at adding to the scriptures with traditions. And the Pharisees were cut out of the same cloth. Today we would call them legalists. They added to the scripture. And what they added to the scripture was often as, if not more important to the scriptures. For instance, on the Sabbath, you are working if you carry anything heavier than a dried fig. That was one of their traditions that they considered to be very, very important. So they were legalists. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. Now, this wasn't that they had read one of her love letters to her lover, or that they had heard through the grapevine, through the gossip mill, that she was committing adultery. No, they caught her in the act in bed with a lover who wasn't her husband. Can you imagine how incredibly embarrassing that would have been? And when they had sat her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the very act, we caught her red-handed. Now, from this brief description here in verses 3 and 4, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees had something against this woman. They had something very definitive against her. The reason we can say that is what the Bible says about catching someone in adultery. In Leviticus chapter 20, again, these are the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew the Old Testament scripture. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer, that is the man, and the adulteress, that is the woman, shall surely be put to death. Now the question is, in this case, where is the man? Where's the man? They only bring the woman to Jesus. It's like they had something against her. They wanted to nail her. And who knows? We don't know. The guy might have been set up as a trap to get her to commit adultery so that they could bring her to Jesus. We don't know. But they definitely had something against her. They didn't even bring the man to Jesus. It was all about her. But they not only had something against her, they had something against Jesus. Verse 5 again. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. We just looked at one of those passages, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. But what do you say? We want to hear your opinion. This they said, testing him. And the idea of the word testing is a testing with the intent of the person failing the test. It's often used the same word to describe Satan as he tempts people. They wanted Jesus to fail this test. And they did that so that they might have something of which to accuse him. They wanted to nail him. They wanted to trap Jesus. And the question is, first of all, why even ask Jesus? Why ask him? Jesus had made it clear that this was not the kind of question that was his to answer. For instance, in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? It's not my job to decide civil matters at this time. That's not my job to say, this is the inheritance you get and this is the inheritance you get. That's not why I came. That's not my purpose. But they wanted to ask Jesus here back in John chapter 8 because they wanted to tempt him. They wanted to trap him. They wanted him to say something that would get him in trouble. It wasn't his job to judge, but they were going to try to trip him up. Now, what are the two possible answers they were looking for? Well, they were looking for Jesus to say, stone her or don't stone her. Either one would have been a trap for Jesus. For instance, if Jesus said, stone her, that would have been against Roman law. Adultery was very widespread, and it was not punished by Roman law. And if Jesus said, stone her, that would have got him in trouble with the Roman rulers. But also, and more importantly, Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11, 19. He was called that. And if he said, stone her, it would have been inconsistent with his reputation as a compassionate person. So they were hoping that he would say, stone her. They also would have been fine if he had said, don't stone her, because that would have violated the clear teaching of the Mosaic law as we read. So they had Jesus in a trap. So Jesus' response was absolutely perfect. Again in verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. His response was perfect silence. He didn't say a word. And sometimes that is often the very best response. Where either we're going to harm somebody else, or we're going to be harmed by the response. In a multitude of words, there lacks no sin, but he that restrains his lips is wise, Proverbs 10:19 says. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit, Proverbs 17:27 says. And so when we're silent and we don't respond, it gives us a time to think of response, because sometimes our mouth runs ahead of our brain. And secondly, it prevents us from saying something that we shouldn't say. It's going to incriminate or hurt somebody else, or it's going to incriminate or hurt ourselves. And I'm not sure what it is, but we always feel like we have to answer questions people have for us. I have learned from the Lord that sometimes that is not the way to go. Sometimes the best thing to do is to smile and walk away. We need the wisdom to be humble. And if we're going to say something that's going to hurt us or hurt somebody else, we need the wisdom to be silent. The tongue can do a lot of damage, can it? Number three, a third quality, we need the wisdom to be true. We need the wisdom to be true. We need the wisdom to be true in two distinct and separate ways. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, they kept asking him the same question. What do you say? What do you say? Maybe they thought they had Jesus stumped because he didn't answer anything. So they just kept asking, and they wanted to get him in the trap that they had set. So they continued asking him, and he raised himself up, got off the ground, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." It's interesting, Jesus does not say, "Don't you dare throw a stone against her." If he did, that would have violated the scriptures. He didn't say, "Don't throw a stone against her." He says here, "Let him throw a stone at her first." So he didn't say, "Don't throw a stone. You cannot cast a stone." He didn't say that because he wanted to stay true to the scriptures. But he put a limitation on who could throw the stone. Let him who is without sin among you be the one to cast the stone. And by doing that, he protected the woman from anybody casting a stone at her. So he was true to the scriptures, and he was true to himself as a compassionate, kind Savior. He was true to the scriptures. He didn't say, "Don't cast the stone," and he was true to himself as a compassionate, protective, kind Savior. The only one who can cast a stone is if you were without sin. Now, in this particular situation, of course, they all had sinned during the course of their life, but the very way they were going about this was incredibly sinful. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5? "You hypocrite, first remove the plank, the 2x4 that is in from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." They had a 2x4 in their eye. They were being very hypocritical. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, if they were going about this the right way, they would have read the woman her rights. They didn't read her rights. They would have given her a fair trial in a court setting. There was no trial. They were taking justice into their own hands. And as I said earlier, there was no man involved in the situation. They were full of sin, full of guilt, full of hypocrisy in the very way they were going about carrying this out. And so Jesus says to them, "He who is among you, let him cast the first stone." He who is without sin, knowing that they were going to feel very guilty by that statement because they were dripping with sin and hypocrisy in the way they were going about indicting this dear woman. In Proverbs chapter 3, a great statement here in Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem with God and man. Have mercy and truth at the same time. What Jesus said was true. What Jesus said was merciful. What Jesus said was accurate to the scriptures. What Jesus said was accurate to the heart of mercy that he had as well. And that is not always an easy thing to do. I remember when first married, hadn't been married all that long, and Linda, my wife, came to me, and she had just come. It was a different, if I remember correctly, it was a different hairstyle. And she said to me, "Well, what do you think?" And I said, "Well, I was honest. I said I like the hairstyle that you had before. You just had this done." And she very kindly said, "Well, you men don't know what you want or what you like." And as a young man, I was young but not completely stupid. And I processed that information, and I thought to myself, okay, what she wants then is for me to affirm what she thinks about the hairdo, not what I think about the hairdo. She just wants me to affirm what she thinks, which, of course, was absolutely positively right on target. So what I've learned to say over the intervening decades is simply this. She colors her hair, gets a hair change, a style. And I'll say to her, "Honey, I like how you look no matter what you do with your hair." Now, what that does is two things. Number one, I'm speaking truthfully. That is true. I like how she looks no matter what she does with her hair. And number two, I say it in such a way that's kind and compassionate, holding both of those two things together. So we want to be truthful, but we want to be kind. Somewhere along the line in Christian circles, we believe that the only way that we can be honest is if we are bluntly honest and say exactly what we think, no matter of the consequences it will have on the other person. We can be true. We can speak the truth. And at the same time, we can be compassionate like Jesus. And so our Lord shows us we need the wisdom to be humble. People hear humble people. We need the wisdom to be silent. Sometimes the best thing to do is not say anything. We're going to hurt ourselves or we're going to hurt somebody else by even responding. We need the wisdom to be true. True to ourselves. True to the reality of the situation as it is or to the Word of God. And finally, the wisdom to accept other people. We need the wisdom to accept other people. Verse 10. I think I didn't go quite far enough. He stooped down. He wrote on the ground, as I said in verse 8. Then those who heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. So they were convicted by what he had said earlier about he who is sinless among you, throw the first stone. Wisdom of years let them know that they had been nailed by Jesus. The oldest men went out first. And when Jesus was raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" "Sir," she said, "no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus started where she was at. He accepted her where she was at. And that's what we need to do. We accept people where they are at right now. In the mistakes they're making, the sins they are doing. The Son of Man, you know, did not come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Basically, go and sin no more. Literally in the Greek, stop your sinful habit. And she knew exactly what the habit was that he was talking about. He didn't have to enumerate it. She knew what it was, and he knew what it was. And so he didn't even nab her specifically on it. Just stop your sinful habit. He accepted her where she was at to help her to become where God wants her to be. In essence, what Jesus did is he extended grace to her, didn't he? You say, well, she deserved to get nailed. Well, grace Grace is not tied to what a person deserves. Grace is giving something that a person doesn't deserve. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The order is important. Grace and mercy first, and then the exhortation towards righteousness and holiness. Grace and mercy first, and then the motivation to change and be different. And that's how Jesus handled it. People need to experience grace first. People know that we love and care about them regardless of who they are. In Romans chapter 15, I think it's important as we turn to Romans 15, before I read verse 7, sometimes a person just keeps making the same mistake over and over again. And when that happens, my experience is a point in time comes where it's no longer extending grace. They need to learn from the school of hard knocks. You need to let them go. It's the most loving and the most gracious thing that can be done. Let them experience the fruit of their choices, which aren't good, or their habits, which are sinful. And you let them go. It's hard to do. It's the loving and proper thing to do. But that's not where this woman was. This is the first time Jesus had ever met her. So he extends mercy and grace to her. And at that point, I mean, let's face it, Jesus just saved her life. Whatever Jesus said, she was going to be open to. He just saved her life. He extends mercy and grace. She knows it. And so Jesus basically says, stop your sinful habit. And that's something she was much more likely to receive. Speaking of receiving, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In the same way Jesus received us unconditionally with all our warts and blemishes, in the same way we are to receive each other unconditionally with all our warts and blemishes. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes something very, very helpful to help us have the right attitude towards people who keep going down the wrong path, and it just causes us to shake our head and to scratch our head. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm a chief. It's so good to remember just how big a sinner we are, because that helps us not be judgmental towards other people who are sinning in some obvious ways to us, who are sinning more frequently than us, who are sinning in some ways we would never even imagine sinning. It keeps us to have a heart that is humble and is willing to extend grace, as long as grace is the right way to proceed. Well, Ohio is opening up. Lord willing, Canton Grace is going to be opening up again too here in June. And as we do, we're going to be bumping up against more and more people who do things that cause us to scratch our head or make us hurt inside, perhaps. We need to respond to people the way Jesus did, the way Jesus responded to the woman who was caught in adultery. We need his wisdom to have his influence upon other people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and help us, Lord God, to follow that example. Humble people have a way of being listened to because there's a non-judgmental attitude that comes from a genuinely humble person. Help us to be humble before others, Lord God. Help us to see that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to be silent, to not say things that are going to trap us or incriminate us or they're going to be harmful to other people. Sometimes the best thing to say is absolutely nothing. Or maybe when somebody, Lord, has just lost a loved one, help us to know that there's not really a whole lot to say, but just be there. Help us, Lord, to have the wisdom to be true, true to reality, the way things are, true to your word, and yet true to ourselves. People, Lord God, who can balance grace and truth. And Lord, help us to be willing to accept other people, Oh, not to the point where the best thing for them is to let go and to let them experience the hard knocks that probably will teach them better than anything else at a certain point. But Lord, before that, help us to begin by being gracious and merciful so that people have their hearts melted and open to the truth that they need to hear. Thank you, Lord God, for loving us just as we are. Help us to be the same way towards others. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.